So we come together to God's Word, as you can see already there on the screen. We're reading from the book of Acts and chapter 6. If you would like to follow Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Acts 6, verses 1 to 7. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Let's bow our heads just once more in prayer as we come to God's word. Almighty God, we ask that you will guide us as we seek to take a small portion of the scripture that you have entrusted us with. We seek to open it and understand it and apply it to our lives and our situation here today, so far removed and different from the one in which it was written. And yet we believe it still holds relevance and truth for us. So help us in this endeavor and bless us and speak to us, we pray. Amen. This year is the 300th anniversary of the birth of Adam Smith. Adam Smith is, I think, universally recognized as the father of classical economics. Please don't be alarmed. We won't be spending too much time with Adam Smith this morning, but there he is. There's a picture of him looking very smug. There's a lot of factory chimneys in the landscape behind him. There's an edition of his best-known work there, which is entitled An Inquiry into the Nature and Causes of the Wealth of Nations. And there are his dates, 1723 to 1790. That makes him, incidentally, a few years younger than the Wesleys, Charles and John Wesley, and I think a couple of years older than John Newton. So that places him in that kind of time frame anyway. But we're in the very firmly, as you can see, in the 18th century. I wanted to begin with Adam Smith for just one reason. Among the ideas that he promoted in that book, The Wealth of Nations, was the division of labor. There's one quote just from a summary article about him. The creation of wealth by assembly line production methods made possible by the division of labor. The idea being that you could produce almost any product much, much more efficiently if you did so by using the method of an assembly line, dividing up the tasks that were necessary to make a product and dividing them between many employees so that each one simply specializes in one or very few of those tasks, just a small portion of the work to be done. Now, you're all saying, yeah, we know that, it's obvious. It is extremely obvious to us today because we are so used to it 300 years on. At the time, in 1776, it was not obvious at all. It was brand new. I imagine that in the 1780s, there were conversations up and down England at the dinner table in people's homes, and they would be saying to each other, "I say, do you think that's really possible? Surely not." History was to prove that it was possible. It did work. He was right to a great extent, and a considerable prosperity has been the result. But I'm starting there with Adam Smith for one simple reason. We are dealing today, once again, with the division of labour. We're dealing with exactly the same thing. Dividing up labour, dividing up tasks between different people. Sorry, I'm going to just try and reduce the noise level on the microphone here. Hope that works. I know that time has passed since his work, 300 years, but we are looking not just 300 years, but 2,000 years back. And though the idea is the same, the division of labour, the motivation, the reasons for it are completely different, utterly, utterly different. So let's see what it was all about. We're in Acts chapter 6, and we began in verse 1 there, and we see the young church in Jerusalem, a very, very young church, incidentally, and growing fast, growing vigorously, but starting to find that it was running into a problem. Up until that point, the problems, we might say, had been external, imposed on it, but now this is a problem within the working of the church. There was a lot of poverty in the church, as in, just as in the society roundabout, in wider society. And the church had a social welfare program. In other words, it was handling both money and food, and they were being distributed to those in need. And it is the widows who are particularly mentioned here. There may have been other groups involved, but it is the widows who are mentioned. They, as we know from the historians, they could end up destitute because they typically had no means of support, many, many of them. And we know that God had always insisted in his word, look after the widows among you. Look after the widows. That was a particular feature of God's people throughout their history. So the church ran a food bank, and food was distributed every day. And there was a complaint that things were not being done fairly. We don't know the details of the complaint. We don't know exactly what was happening. Was there some neglect? Had there been poor communication, perhaps? Was the complaint even fully justified, or was it slightly exaggerated? Were there other things going on as well? We don't know, because those questions are not important. They're not important for us to know about, to learn from. What is important for us to see is that everything pointed to the apostles. At this point, the 12 apostles were all still in Jerusalem. They were all still there. That is where the church was. It was the original 12, as we know, minus Judas plus Matthias. That was the business of Acts chapter 1. And they were responsible. Everything came across their desk. Twice in chapter 4, just a couple of chapters back from this, you can read the same phrase that someone brought money and put it at the apostles' feet. So it was the apostles, the 12 apostles, who had to respond. They had to deal with this. This problem that arose in the early church was more serious than we would think at first. We mustn't hear this. We mustn't read a passage like this, an occasion like this, and think that it was just some minor administrative detail, just something that happens to have survived in the archives from the very earliest days, and we can still read it, but that's really all it is. It's not that at all. It is very serious. This is Acts chapter 6. This isn't Acts chapter 20 or later. This isn't later on, decades on. This is very shortly after the birth of the church at Pentecost, recounted in Acts chapter 2. So the church is not even a toddler yet. The church is still a babe in arms, if I can put it like that. And we must understand that immediately after Pentecost, the enemy, the devil, Satan, began to attack the church. He began to attack it in order to destroy it, and it's been very well explained by, among others, John Stott, who points out that there were three fronts to this attack, three strands to it. And you can read about these in these chapters, particularly in Acts chapter 4 to 6. The first front was, we could describe it as direct persecution, physical violence by means of official persecution by the authorities, in this case, first of all, the Jewish authorities. Later it will become the might of the Roman Empire. But at first, this is the authorities there in Jerusalem, and their attempt to use physical means, a direct frontal attack. But in the hands of the enemy, this was an attempt to crush the church, stillborn almost, newborn. And it failed. Because every time the apostles were arrested and beaten, they went home singing and rejoicing. Think of that for a moment. They probably had blood all over their backs and their shoulders. They could well have been beaten with those whips that had bits of flint in them. That's worth us thinking about for a minute. We have, I think it's probably right for me to let you know this just now. We've had some abuse in the last couple of weeks connected with the toddler group here in the chapel. Abuse by people who want somewhere for their children to play, but at the heart of it, I think, they don't want to hear the word of God spoken while they are benefiting from that service. So there's been a little bit of verbal abuse. That doesn't matter. We're not being beaten in the way that the apostles were. They could sing and rejoice as they walked home, probably with blood running down their backs. So we should be able to take what the world chooses to throw at us, shouldn't we? That was the first line of attack, and it failed. It was very clearly failing. The enemy tried a second method, which was corruption from within. This is the very sad story of two people called Ananias and Sapphira, and the way in which they were tempted to hypocrisy, to compromise. They were tempted to try and deceive the church. And because God's judgment was very swift, and the church learned from that, that it must fear him, as it had always been told. So that attempt to attack the church failed as well. And now we come to the third. And this is the third strategy, and it is really the most subtle. They get more subtle as they go on, from direct to very quiet. And this is what John Stott writes about this one. If the enemy, the devil, could preoccupy the apostles with social administration, which, though essential, was not their calling, they would neglect their God-given responsibilities to pray and to preach, and so leave the church without any defense against false doctrine. They would have been diverted from the role that Jesus Christ himself gave them personally, prayer and ministry of the word. And that is why this passage is here in Scripture for us to read and understand and learn from. It's not about cultural tension between different ethnic groups, different cultural groups in the church. That's present, but it's not really about that. And nor is it a case study in team management and delegation, although we can find that in it, of course. It's a lesson from our own history. And it's a lesson that we are to take note of, because it shows a moment of great peril in the very, very earliest days of the church. We face situations which are very broadly similar today. We face things that need sorting out, practical administrative things that you might... Well, it would be very easy to sum some of them up, wouldn't it? Maintenance of the building, coordinating our various activities, providing lifts for those who need them, making sure there's coffee in the kitchen, making sure the electricity bill is paid. Just the things that make up the regular life of the church. Just the same as in any church, I should think. In actual fact, exactly the same as the tasks that people are doing up and down the land in other places than churches. In companies and in offices and in schools up and down the country. So these are regular humdrum things, you might say. None of it looks very frightening. But if we will consider these things in light of the lesson that we see and we receive in Acts chapter 6, then at least sometimes we probably should be prepared to tremble at the implications. There is a classic pattern in British churches. in the various travels I've been able to make, I think you can see sometimes some national characteristics in churches. Please don't think I am tiring a lot of people with the same brush here. This is just from observation, but in the USA, in the States, you do very often see the pastor who is the CEO of a big company, who hires and fires and manages everything from a big desk. I have seen that. I've seen it with American pastors who come here to Britain as well. And it kind of stands out quite a lot when it happens here. In some parts of Africa that I know, pastors are very, very well respected, and it's lovely to see that. But also, there is a distinct tendency, if the pastor goes off at a tangent with wild and wacky teaching, the church will tend to follow him. And that can be a real peril. Now, that's not a full analysis. That's not a fair picture at all. Just things that I've observed, which you might think of as general characteristics. But in Britain, one particular feature which occurs in many, many different types of church and different denominations is the pastor who does everything. Now, that might be his own fault. It might be because he wants to control things and keep everything within his own grasp. It might be other people's fault because they are delighted to leave all the work to him. It might come about just gradually with nobody really noticing it and no one working out why or when it began. But we must be careful just for a moment about one very specific point. Our passage spoke about the apostles. Pastors and elders are not apostles. There are churches in some parts of the world where the word apostolic is used and the label of apostles is used, and the leaders are called in those churches apostles. I don't think that's wise. I just mention it now just to make sure we are clear on that. I think the label of apostle should be left uniquely in the first century. But I would still insist on this much. There are some in church leadership to whom the same job description must apply. Prayer and the ministry of the word. Prayer and the ministry of the word. Again, just a quick clarification in parentheses perhaps. I say some and not all, because there are churches where somebody is appointed specifically to be part of the church leadership team, fully part of the leadership, and their role is specifically what we might call the business side of the church, the finance and the buildings and employment and legal matters. The New Testament does recognize that not all church leaders will teach and preach. And that depends on the decisions made in each church and the structure of how you decide to have your leadership. But the New Testament certainly expects many of the church leaders to teach and preach. So the principle taught here is, I think, vital for us as a church. We have to be on the alert, not to be diverted. And I mean not to be diverted even to very good and worthy and necessary things. And as is probably obvious to you, I'm using the pronoun we, but I personally feel this, I feel the weight of this very strongly indeed, and I have in other places as well. I have for many years as a pastor and in the mission field. Missionaries feel this very strongly as well. How did the early church respond to this? What was their answer? Well, first of all, the apostles very clearly recognized the danger. In verse 2, we hear them saying, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables." It would not be right. They sensed, they smelt the danger. They were alert to it. They immediately shared it with the church. Verse 2 reads, "They gathered all of the disciples together." That is the entire church. And they proposed a solution, and their solution was that there should be a team, and this responsibility, this specific, particular responsibility, would be turned over to a team who would then be responsible for that task. And the church agreed, and they selected the team. And we read their names: Stephen, Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. We know a lot about the first two. They're probably placed first because we know a lot about them, because they then feature in the next two or three chapters. We know nothing more about the other five. If you type them into your computer, it asks you whether where it says Parmenas, whether you actually meant Parmesan. Just you'll notice that if you do it. There they are, the seven. The magnificent seven. The seven. And there are their names. Incidentally, why seven? Should we find the number significant? It's probably actually very, very simple. It was common practice in Jewish life, in all kinds of settings, to appoint a board or a committee of seven men to take care of a social duty or a task that had been identified and needed to be carried out. And many times what the church did in its early days was take on patterns and habits and customs which were there in the life of the Jews. So that's probably the explanation for this. We have this reference to the 12 and the 7. Well, that's where the number 7, I think, comes from. But it's interesting to note, I think, also something else in this. The apostles needed to delegate one specific responsibility to manage the daily distribution of food. But also, and I think this seems to happen naturally, the whole church was entrusted with the job of selecting who it would be that did that. Now we need to talk about deacons, because this passage very clearly shows the moment when deacons were first appointed in the church. The New Testament does say a lot more about deacons elsewhere, and much of that would be a matter for another day, not for today. But at this point, because we're meeting something for the very first time, it's good to ask, what exactly is it? This new post that didn't exist before. What is a deacon? The very short answer is very easy. A deacon is a servant. That's the literal answer. A deacon is a servant. To get a full picture, a really good picture, I'm going to get a little bit linguistic again for a moment, as I sometimes do. It's good to work backwards from English and ask the question about both the Greek and the Latin. How does our word servant appear in the ancient world in Greek and Latin? And there are those two options, because of course much of it comes down to us through Latin. And the Greek link is much weaker in a way. But the Greek word is diakonos, from which we get the word deacon. And the Latin word is minister, from which we get minister. You'll have spotted that. And administer, and administration. And both of those words mean servant. They're not the word for a slave. And there are various kinds of slave and different terminology. They are the word for a servant or an attendant or an assistant or a waiter. The waiters at the wedding in Cana in John chapter 2 were called diakonos. Same word. So it can be a waiter or a servant in any situation. And in Latin, the word, well, our word minister from Latin, minister sounds quite imposing, doesn't it? Minister is sometimes a very high office, minister of state. But a minister of state simply means they are to serve the nation, or specifically perhaps to serve the sovereign who represents the nation. And a church minister, the churches that call the person who might be up front a minister, that emphasizes that that person is a servant. Whereas when we use the word pastor, that emphasizes that that person is like a shepherd. Those two words crop up all through the New Testament. Sorry, the two words in two different forms. The noun, a servant, and the verb, to serve. And I think we need to reach two conclusions from Scripture. First of all, we are all to serve each other. That's not in this passage, that's elsewhere. We're all to serve each other, aren't we? Humbly and willingly and generously, helping each other when we see a need. Remember the kind of things Paul wrote in Romans 12. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Share with God's people who are in need. We must all practice those things. But meanwhile, also at the same time, deacons are people who are set apart specifically to serve, to do so, to serve the church. And there are various things we can draw very briefly. They must be people of known character and reputation. That's all set out in 1 Timothy. They are people who are willing to serve. They recognize that they're called by God to serve the church. And it is publicly recognized. It's not something that is kept secret. Who are the secret deacons in this church? There aren't any. It doesn't work like that. So it's by appointment known to the whole church. That's my attempt to sketch out what I believe deacons are according to the New Testament. Some people may be a little burdened by one old question. Can there be both men and women deacons? My answer is simple. I believe yes, there can. Some conclude no. I think the right answer is yes, there can. And there should be, and there must be, both men and women deacons. I am perfectly willing to spend more time and answer that question fully and in light of Scripture, if anyone needs me to. But we come there full circle. We have a division of labour. A division of labour has been made with the express purpose of making sure, first of all, that practical needs are met, and at the same time, spiritual leadership is not diluted or compromised in the process. A final word then, and a very necessary word about this division of labour. There is in no sense a hierarchy or a scale being created of some tasks being superior and others being inferior. There is no indication of that here. And we must actually work hard in our minds to avoid thinking that it is. Not for one moment does anyone ever have the right to say, no, those are menial tasks. Oh, no, I'm not doing that. That's beneath me. There is not that distinction between different tasks. Remember what I said about the Greek and Latin words, and thinking of what was said in verse 2, you could very legitimately rephrase what the apostle said like this. We must focus on the ministry of the word and not on the ministry of tables. The words are the same. They both have the same status. They are both ministry. They are both service. They could have said, we aren't allowed to serve tables because we've been called to serve the word of God. Do you see what I'm trying to say? I'm trying to put them parallel and alongside each other because they are. Many times in his letters, the Apostle Paul introduced himself as a servant of the gospel. Same word, diakonos. I just want to suggest, I suppose, that we need to be very alert to the way the world and its thinking shapes the way we think. The world says that bond traders in the City of London are far more important than the people who clean the toilets in those same buildings where they work. Doesn't it? It does, of course it does. And it has a very exact way of measuring that by deciding what kind of salaries to pay those two different categories, two different groups of people. The Bible says that does not apply in God's kingdom, doesn't it? Jesus washed his disciples' feet. That was the most humiliating, degrading job in people's minds in those days. And yet he did it, the most kingly man who has ever walked this earth. So he showed that there is honour in washing someone's feet. And in our lives, in the life of the church, in our minds, in our conversation, we must make sure that there is honour in any and every task. There is honour in caring for other people. There is honour in cleaning the toilets. There is honour in putting out chairs and washing windows and serving coffees and all of the other myriad things we might add to that list, just as much as there is in preaching God's word. What would obedience to this passage of Scripture look like for us as a church? First of all, I think I want to commend you. It may feel as if for the last two or three weeks I've been waving quite a big stick from up here about our role, our participation, our contributions and so on. I do want to commend you because I think the level of mutual support and the level of care and encouragement is already very high indeed. And as well as commending you, I want to challenge you with this. Just a just a target really picked out of the air by the end of 2023, by the end of this year. I wonder if we could have here in the chapel double or more than double the number of deacons that we have at the moment, called and publicly acknowledged and appointed as servants of the church. The number is two, in case anybody is not sure of that. I wonder if we could have double or more than double by the end of this year. And I reckon as a church that would be a step of obedience. But that's really just a conversation starter. Let's pray. Almighty God, we recognize that there is full authority in your word. We accept that. And we thank you that there is great clarity in your word. Help us to deal with what we read. Help us to understand it, to submit to it, to do our best to grasp what it says to us and apply it. And help us to step forward in faith and in obedience, each one of us and together as a fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.